this morning we are going to begin our annual reflection on the birth and the incarnation of Christ. As the world we live in, and ourselves as well, begin a celebration of Christmas, we must be sure that we're worshiping Jesus. The culture has adopted a holiday that we must be careful to celebrate this season in a way that reverently makes these days holy. Now, I personally don't believe that there's anything wrong in joining in the cultural celebrations, but I do believe we join not to be swept up in the culture, but to be present and yet different. To be able to stand up and stand out. Not to reject what goes on around us, but to actively bring redemption to a season that celebrates Jesus' birth, but rarely reveals or reflects his character. While the world we live in uses Jesus' name to indulge in excess of all kinds, our calling is not to be opposite. It's not to sit back and refuse to partake, but rather we have a calling to indulge of those things for which Jesus came. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, just a few verses together, verses 9 through 12, where it tells us that when Jesus was born, that an angel of the Lord appeared to a group of shepherds and said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." The angel used two words to describe the birth of Jesus: great joy. Everything about the incarnation of Christ, from the first promise that it would happen in Genesis chapter 3, to the prophets, to Gabriel's appearance to Mary, to Jesus' conception when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, to the moment of his birth, every one of these events is defined by and bathed in great joy. Jesus' birth came from the great joy of God. It came from his desire to redeem, to restore, and to reconcile man to himself. Luke chapter 15, verse 7 tells us that there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. So if one repentance leads to joy, imagine the incredible joy when the one who came to offer repentance finally burst forth. All of eternity was waiting for this moment, that he would come forth, because all of eternity was built around that there would be a day of redemption, that there would be a day of salvation. And so Jesus did not come from God's obligation. Jesus did not come from our disgrace of sin. He came from the great joy of God. His birth created so much joy in heaven that a multitude of heavenly hosts joined this lone angel and sang with joy of the glory of God's appearance on earth. Jesus' birth offered joy to all men. It was the joy of salvation, the joy of forgiveness, the joy of knowing that we are not only saved from hell, but we are loved by God. Everything about the incarnation of Jesus must be talked about with great joy. Over the next 5 weeks, I and those who speak in my place while I'm in the Philippines will be talking about the joy of the incarnation. From the joy of the one who sent him to the joy of those who are receiving him. It is my heart's desire that this Christmas be marked by joy for every single one of us. That we not allow any of the world's ideas, plans, expectations, or stresses to get in the way of the one thing that Jesus was born to bring. It's my desire that we would not let our hearts be troubled or our emotions to be in control, but that we would choose to see, to receive, and to give to others the great joy of the birth of Christ. I pray that over the course of this month that we will be able to have the words of the angels, the words that the angels spoke to the shepherds also spoken to us, and that they would be spoken through us. That this Christmas, more than ever before, we will be a people who receive and bring to others good news of great joy. One of the most read prophecies of Jesus' birth is found in Isaiah chapter 9. You will hear it all month long. You'll hear songs about it. You'll go to plays and pageants that say it. Sunday school lessons, sermons. It will be spoken over and over and over again. This morning I would like for us to read the first 7 verses together. And then there is just one aspect of it that I want to talk about today. So let's read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 together. Isaiah writes, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged their nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." There's a reason I read the first five verses that we don't usually include. Usually we just start, "For unto us a child is born." Because I think it's important that we understand the condition of the world that Jesus entered. The time before Jesus' coming was described with words like distress, hunger, gloom, and darkness. But it's important that we realize that this doesn't simply describe the immediate days or the years right before Jesus' birth. This is a description of the earth from the moment Adam and Eve sinned until Jesus arrived. Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 says that the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This was the physical description of the earth before God said, "Let there be light," and began the work of creation that filled the earth with His presence, with His power, and with His character. When Adam and Eve sinned, the earth became formless and void in the spiritual sense. Everything physical was still here, but the spirit for which they were created, the reason that they were created, the reason that we were created, was suddenly broken, was suddenly absent. The physical presence of God, the fellowship in which God came and walked with Adam in the cool of the day, in which they were united without any sin, without any disobedience, without any competition for love or worship, was broken the moment that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything changed the moment they ate that fruit. And I don't know that we understand that because we live in what the world became, not in what the world was meant to be. And what happens when you've always lived in brokenness is you believe that brokenness is what you were destined for. It becomes normal. And so we begin thinking this is just the way it is. How often have you said it is what it is? What if it is not what it was meant to be? And there's something that's supposed to stir within every one of us that simply says this is not how it was meant to be. It simply says, this is not what I was created for. This was not God's design for me. This is not God's plan for me. This is not what God looks upon me and hopes for. We have to have that burning within us, not to build dissatisfaction, but so that we will hunger and thirst for righteousness, because we don't live in it right now. We don't live in a righteous world. Let's be honest, we don't even really live in a moral world. And there is a big gap between moral and righteous. And so there's supposed to be something in us that says, this is what Ecclesiastes says when it says that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. There's something in us that doesn't sit back and say, this is good, but instead sits back and says, this is not what I was meant for. Jesus came into a world that was different than it was meant to be. You and I continue to live in a world that is different than it was meant to be. That's why we long for His return, because that's when all things will be made right. And I'll be real honest with you, if we don't long for His return, it's because we don't know something's wrong. Because knowing that this is less than He desires should make everything in us say, I want not only for Him to receive His glory, but I want for His creation to become what He desires it to be. See, the return of Christ is not about us getting out of trouble. It's not about us going to heaven. It's not about all the things we make it, which are all about us. It's about God's plan finally lining up with God's character. It's about His creation finally worshiping Him as the Creator. The physical presence of God and everything God desired for us and with us was broken the moment that Adam and Eve sinned. When sin was chosen, when Satan's words were trusted over God's words, when emotional longing overruled relational truth, what God desired for man was broken. And while God immediately went to work to bring redemption, Satan continued his work of distraction and division. When Jesus was born, He didn't come to improve relations. He didn't come to increase what was already present. Jesus came to bring something that was absent, to establish something that was missing, to do a work that could not be done without His actual and physical presence. He came to bring great joy. And forgive me for just a moment if I sound judgmental or too closed-minded, but if Christmas is not characterized by the joy of God becoming a man so that we, the enemies of God, could become the children of God, then we're doing it wrong. And we have, like Adam and Eve, been distracted by the enemy and are following our emotions. Again, two words describe the birth of Christ: great joy. I visited a friend while I was in Virginia, an older gentleman that has been sort of like a second father to me for a long time, and I always stop in if I can when I'm there, and I took Noah with me to see him and sat down with him. I said, "How are you doing?" And he said, "Well," he said, "there's plenty going on." He said, "But there's two things I've got. I'm blessed and I'm saved." That's great joy. That's not trying to push aside. That's actually going over. That's rising above. That's understanding that I'm getting older and my body is failing me, that there are things going on with my kids and my businesses, that things aren't exactly like I would like them to be, but here's what I am confident of. I am blessed and I am saved. That's great joy. And it's only possible because Jesus was born. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." This morning I want to just take a few minutes to talk to you about the joy of being governed. We live in a world in which the words government and joy are not exactly linked to each other. When we hear government, we think politics, and we immediately either swell up to argue our side or we shrink back to avoid the whole thing. But one thing I'm reasonably sure of, there are few of us in this room that believe that government and joy have much to do with each other right now. See, the government that's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9 has nothing to do with politics. Politics are about opinions. They're about appearances, about getting what you want without having to give what others need. Politics require votes, so they depend upon public perception, they thrive on popularity, and they play on current events to harness the power of people's emotions. Politics can, in our day and age, be described with words like distress, hunger, gloom, and darkness. The same words that describe the world before Jesus entered into it. Isaiah did not say that the politics would be on Jesus' shoulders. He said that the government would be. So what is the government? The Hebrew word translated as government in verses 6 and 7 is the word misra. It's interesting because this word is only used in these two verses. Every time leadership, rulers, kings, government is mentioned throughout the Old Testament, it uses a different word. But here in these verses, the only time that the word government is described this way is in this prophecy about the coming of Jesus. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire Isaiah to use the more common words, but to use a word that would not be used elsewhere. It literally means rule, dominion, government, empire. It's from the root to rule. So I believe that Isaiah was revealing that this child would be like none other, and his ruling, his government, would be like none other.
Amen.
Which means that our following of him has to be like no other following. See, if he is the king of all kings, and he has the government of all governments, then that means we have to be the constituents of all constituents. We don't get to follow Jesus the way we follow the Constitution. We don't get to follow Jesus the way we follow the president, or the Supreme Court, or our mayor, or bring it all the way down to whatever you'd like to. We follow Jesus as a king above every other king. We follow his government as the government in which all other governments must bow. Which means our following of him needs to be more devoted than our following of anything else. The government rests upon his shoulders. If his government is different, then I want us to understand that it means that it's holy. Remember, we've talked about this in the past. The Hebrew word that we translate as holy means to be totally other. It means to be unlike anything else. So when God says, be holy as I am holy, it does not mean that women should wash their faces and take off their makeup, or men should make sure that they wear long pants and long sleeves. It means that we should be totally other than that which we have been and that which anyone else is. We're supposed to be different. That's what our calling is, but that's what God's government is. He didn't establish what we have now. He revealed what we are in need of. So what does it mean to be ruled or to be governed? Ultimately, that question is answered according to the character of the ruler. A good shepherd rules his sheep, guiding them to safety and provision while fighting off their enemies. He, at times, must discipline the sheep, not to make his job easier, but to keep the sheep safe and to teach them their limitations and to give them confidence in his strength. A good shepherd leads his sheep to safety, but he also seeks to find them if they wander from his leadership. He will not bring harm to them, but he is faithful to dress their wounds when they find harm themselves. He pushes them in ways that are not comfortable because he knows what they are capable of more than they do, and he refuses to allow them to rest in places where they want to lie down because he knows the dangers that arise from standing still. A good shepherd rules the sheep by putting himself between them and danger. He demands that they follow him, but he leads them in a way that gives his life for them. A good father must rule his children. He must prepare them for the future and fill them with wisdom, knowledge, and strength by testing them, stretching them, and even at times, although it's not pleasant in the moment, disciplining them. He doesn't just do for them because he wants them to learn how to work with him. He doesn't just give them all they ask for because he wants them to learn to value what they have so that they can learn how to be generous to others. He doesn't require service from them until he has already given service to them. He labors from love, not to be loved. He provides and protects in a way that includes his children in the work, not in a way that hides them from it. See, a good father has chosen them and does not use his acceptance as a weapon, but instead calls them to believe that his acceptance is a medicine that brings them healing even when they have rejected him. Remember, one of the most important things that the parable of the lost son teaches us is that the father determines the relationship. That even when sons wander away, fathers keep the fire burning. That even when sons are not worthy to be sons anymore, the father holds their place for them. See, this is what we need to understand when we are being disciplined by our father. It is because he is keeping us as sons and daughters. He's not treating us the way we want to be treated. And that is a struggle for us. Remember as you grew from those early teenage years to those late teenage years, and somehow our culture has decided that 18 is adulthood, and you decided that this means I am free, even though all it really means is I'm free to kick you out now. So I tell Noah all the time. I said, it doesn't mean you're free to do whatever you want. It means I'm free to do whatever I want with you. We have this place where we want to be what we have not yet been disciplined to become. A good father doesn't just throw their children out there. A good father shapes his children into what they need to be. But a good father holds their place because he does not allow their impatience to change his character. He does not even allow their rejection to change his heart for them. Discipline is required. We need to be ruled. A good king doesn't send his army into battle. He leads them into it. A good king puts his life on the line while asking his soldiers to join him, not to go before him. He labors for every member of his kingdom, not just those that can reward him or return his favors. A good king isn't building his name. He's using his name to increase the good of all of his subjects. He's not impressed with himself, but instead he's building something that will go on beyond him, that will be passed on to those that come after him. A good king is faithful for the future, not just indulgent in the moment. See, the government that is on Jesus' shoulders is not a democracy, but it's also not a monarchy. This does not speak of the government of a nation, but the government of our hearts and the government of our lives. See, when Jesus was born, we received a king for our hearts and a ruler for our lives. He was not born to free the poor from the communists, the laborers from the dictators, or the Republicans from the Democrats. He was born to free all of mankind, every single one of us, from the tyranny of sin and the leadership of Satan. And this is where we have to become honest with who we have been so that we can be honest about who we were created to be. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2 says that we followed the prince of the power of the air, which is a description of Satan. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that before we put our faith in him, that if we do not believe in him, that we continue to be the children of Satan, that Satan is our father. When we were sinners, we weren't simply deceived, we weren't simply distracted, we weren't simply wandering, we were the enemies of God. That means we were set against him. And he sent his son to his enemies that they might become his children. The government that rests on Jesus' shoulders is a government of redemption and salvation. It is not a government of destruction. It is not a government of oppression. It is not a government that strips freedom away. It is a government that frees us from bondage and brings us the freedom of being loved and living in holiness. The government on Jesus' shoulders is the government of redemption, the government of salvation, the government that crushes Satan's head and adopts us as the children of God. It is the government that took the keys of sin, hell, and death and delivered us to God as those washed in the blood of Jesus. The government on Jesus' shoulders is the government we were created for. We were created to be ruled. Amber talked about this in Experiencing God last week, and I'd already started my notes, and so I was really happy because it just showed that we were kind of on the same page. But one of the things that we need to learn about the culture we live in is we were not created for independence. We were not created for self-rule. When I was growing up, my parents found this Christian school that was just starting up, and they thought it would be a great idea to send my brother and I there. And they were great people and really nice people, but they were not teachers. And this Christian school used a product that was called a PACE. And I don't remember what it stood for, but basically it was self-learning in a school setting. So you had these booklets, and everybody had like their own workspace, and you had these booklets and you worked your way through your booklet, and then you went to the scorer's table where they had score sheets and you graded your own work, and then you went back and went to the next page. Maybe some people can learn that way. I was not one of them. First of all, I'm going to be real honest. At 10 years old, who's not going to cheat? Like, if you know that sitting as close as Chris is to me is all the answers, how hard am I going to work? When I go to grade it, I could always just fill it in. But then the other thing is, how motivated am I going to be when things aren't easy? How motivated will I be when it's hard, when I don't understand? And how do I teach myself something I don't know? That's what independence is trying to lead us into. To learn from ourselves about things we don't know about. To discover how to live in a way that is productive when we don't know what productive is defined as. To try to become what a creator created us to be when we don't even know the creator's heart or character. So we've done away with the creator, and now we just become whatever we were meant to be. And the reality is, we were not created for this. We weren't created for independence to rule ourselves. We were created to be led. We were created to be dependent upon God, but also to be in community and to be interdependent upon each other. Why is it that God used sheep to describe us unless he created sheep to show us what we were meant to be? See, God didn't just look down on earth and say, what's the closest thing I can use as a parable? When he was creating, he created things that would tell us our story. And so when he was creating, he created this animal that had great use, that would produce wool year after year after year, but would have no ability to lead itself, protect itself, or provide for itself, that could not survive alone, but also could not survive without a leader. And he said, that will be so they understand how I created them. See, we're trying to overcome those things as if they were weaknesses, when the reality is they were how we were created. So they're not. It's not weak to be like a sheep, but when we fight it, all of our weakness comes out. But when we embrace it, all of the strength we were created for starts to rise in the one that leads us and in those that we were meant to be gathered with. See, the government that is on Jesus' shoulders is the kingdom of God. But to be more specific, in our age, the government that rests on his shoulders is the church. In the church, we have a ruler. And it's not the pastor, it's not the prophets, the apostles, the elders, or the deacons. Colossians chapter 1 verse 8 says that Jesus is the head of the church. The church has leadership, but it's only got one ruler, and that is Jesus himself. When Jesus was born, we were not only freed from the law, as our independent yet impossible way to redemption. We were freed from the rule of the high priest as the one who went to God for us, the one who took our sin to God, the one who heard from God and told us what God was saying. See, we miss all of this in the old covenant, that we used to be under the leadership of men who were under the leadership of God. When the veil turned, it wasn't just that the presence was released, it's that the leadership, the thing that stood between us and God, was removed. And now God speaks and we speak and we live with him as one. We no longer need Aaron to stand between us when the plague comes. We now are the one who stands before God ourselves, which is liberating and terrifying at the same time. Because it's kind of nice to have a buffer. One of the parents is always the buffer. Right? In your relationship, those of you who have kids at home, one of the parents is always the buffer. There's always one that the kids go to first. Mine always went and talked to my mom. Mom, here's what's going on. And what I was saying was, can you break the news? Can you give me a way around what I'm afraid is going to happen when I finally get to dad? We all want a buffer, and yet that buffer removes relationship. See, Israel had this long, long season where they only knew God through a priest and they only heard God through a prophet. And it's why no one ever called him father until Jesus came. It's why no one knew he rejoiced over them with singing. It's why no one understood his plan was not to free them from their enemies, but to deliver them from their sin. It's why no one knew that he sat high and lifted up, but he dwelt among the broken and the brokenhearted and the contrite of spirit. It's why no one understood who he was, because you can only get so close when you need a buffer. And so when Jesus died, the veil was torn and the spirit was released, but the buffer was removed. Which is a glorious thing. Because it now means that when I speak, God hears. And when God speaks, he desires for me to listen. See, Jesus became everything that man could not be. Jesus became our high priest who offered himself as our sacrifice and then became our intercessor sitting at the right hand of the Father, always and ever making intercession for us. Everything we needed but could not have in ourselves or in each other was supplied to us in Jesus. The government rests on his shoulders. All that God requires is found in Jesus. All that we need is found in Jesus. He does not simply take lordship over us. He takes responsibility for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Cast all of your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. What an incredible promise. Don't make that be about obligation or responsibility. He cares about you. Why else would he catch your tears in a bottle? Why else would he listen to all of our prayers, even the ones that we shouldn't be praying? Why else would he come close when we were brokenhearted rather than just changing the brokenness? I know I talk about it often, but there is incredible weight. There is incredible power in understanding what happens in John chapter 11. Verse 35, shortest verse in all of the Bible, two words. Just like great joy, Jesus wept. There's an incredible truth in recognizing that this is the kind of ruler that we have. That he stood at the grave of a man he was about to raise from the dead, and instead of quieting their sorrow, he joined it. Think about that for a minute. Wherever you are, we just prayed for our needs a little while ago. Some of you, I know where you are. You are broken. Some of you, that doesn't seem like there's much that can change or is ever going to change. Some of you are just entering into new things that you're wondering, will we actually get through this? Some of you are in old things that keep repeating themselves. Listen to me for a minute. Before he speaks to it, he shares in it. I'm going to be honest, that's not the kind of leader I am often enough. There are too many times my wife or my kids come to me with an issue and I just want to settle the issue so we can move on. Jesus decides, I'm going to sit in this for a little while. I'm going to share in this because I want you to know I'm not just so great I can change it. I'm so good I will enter into it. How does the Eternal One weep unless his love for us is greater than his impatience with us? And I understand God is patient. We all know that. But do we really view him that way? Don't we often approach him afraid that his patience has been worn out? Don't we often call on him afraid that we've called on him one too many times? God, it's me again. God, here I am again. God, we're going through this again. And all of those things, we miss the fact that Jesus wept. Man, that's an easy one to memorize. Memorize it, write it down, put it in your heart, make sure you repeat it often with your family. And every time someone weeps and all you want them to do is get over it, remember Jesus wept. And every time you can't stop your tears, remember Jesus wept. And every time you feel ashamed for being weak, Jesus wept. And every time you just want the thing to change, remember Jesus wept. And remember that he's sharing in this before he changes it. Because that's who he is. That's the kind of ruler that we have. That's the kind of government that rests upon his shoulders. And so I can tell you today with sureness and with boldness, if you are lacking, Jesus abounds. If you are in need, Jesus provides. If you are in danger, Jesus protects. If you are in sin, Jesus forgives. If you are unaware, Jesus reveals. If you are unwilling, Jesus endures. If you are unable, Jesus does the work that you cannot do yourself because the government is on his shoulders. His leadership is not based on our ability or willingness to follow. His leadership is based on his character, meaning he stays who he is even when we choose to be less than we were created to be. None of us are lost because he's always searching to find us. A week ago, I said that everyone is one repentance away from redemption. Everyone is being chased by the one who leads us back to God. And so wherever you happen to be, he's chasing. But remember this, for family members that you're worn out by, he's chasing them. For enemies that you want to be done with, he's chasing them. Because that's who he is. It doesn't matter if they deserve it. It's who he is. If you would think of the most vile person that makes your heart dark and hard towards them, remember this, Jesus is chasing them. Ezekiel, he told Ezekiel, he said, I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Have you noticed that we do? We cheer. We cheer when people get what they deserve. We thank God when people perish, if they've caused the perishing of others. And God himself says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. We've got to follow our leader. We've got to be willing to follow our leader because here's why. And you may say, what in the world are you talking about? Here's why that matters. If I believe God rejoices in the death of Saddam Hussein, then I will live in fear that he is impatient with me because he somehow became impatient with him. And you may say the scale of those, they don't relate to each other, but don't they? Because if there's a line that gets crossed where God's done, am I not always in fear of that line? That's why the question I've been asked more than any other question as a pastor is, what is the unpardonable sin? Because people literally believe there is a line I can cross when God is done with me. But that's not the government that rests on his shoulders. The government that rests on his shoulders is that he is long-suffering with us, that he is willing, that he throws sin as far as the east is from the west, that he endures. Have you ever thought about this? Do you know why nothing is impossible with God? It's not because of his power. It's because of his endurance. Nothing is impossible with God because he does not give up. That's amazing to believe and to realize in my own life. It's not, God didn't overcome my sin because of his power. It's because he endured with me until I was willing to surrender to him. And that's the truth in every situation. What does Galatians tell us? Do not become weary in well-doing, for in due time you will reap a harvest if you faint not. Do you know why God's word never returns void? Because he never gives up. He said, keep sending it and sending it and sending it and sending it, and it will have its way because he does not stop until he's accomplished what he desires. This is why I harp so much on endurance. Excitement starts things we can't finish. Endurance finishes things we didn't start. And God is a God of endurance. And the reason that whatever you prayed about today is not impossible for God is because he won't quit. And here's what I mean by that. There are lessons being taught. There are things being revealed. There is glory coming through your situation. And he won't stop until those things have accomplished their purpose. He is a God who endured. The government of Jesus is a government of joy. He is joyfully ruling over us. We have to learn how to joyfully be ruled. There's one more piece to this that I want us to see today. In verse 7 it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now the word that we translate as an increase means abundance, multiplication. It means increasing, so a constant happening. This means that Jesus' rule will never stop growing, which is exciting until you realize what he's talking about. It doesn't mean that he's going to have every nation. It doesn't mean that he's going to have every kingdom. It doesn't mean that it's going to spread to every city. Remember, the government is not talking about nations he will conquer or kingdoms he will overthrow. It is first and foremost speaking to our hearts. So that means that Isaiah is saying that Jesus will rule over more and more and more of our hearts, over more and more areas of our lives. He will not be satisfied until he has every single part of us. That's the government of Christ. And that's the work that he's doing, that he is will not relent until every dark corner of our hearts has been alighted with his glory. He will not stop exposing until everything is healed. He will not stop convicting until every sin has been confessed. He will not take his hands off of our lives until we have been completely transformed. The potter won't let go. You and I get tired of being reshaped, but you're going to be reshaped until you become what you were meant to be. So there's a point where we either stop fighting and let him have his way, or we keep fighting and he's still going to have his way. One just hurts more than the other. It's like Peter says, either fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock falls on you and you get crushed. We decide how he works, but the truth is he's going to work. This is a reason for joy. When we are satisfied, Jesus is not. When we are tired, Jesus is energized. When we are stubborn, Jesus is gracious. When we are faithless, Jesus is faithful. When we are deceived, Jesus is the truth. When we are sure that we must be right, Jesus is generous in his correction. His government is increasing in our hearts, and it must be increasing in our lives. The question for today is, will we joyfully give him rule over the places that we have held as our own? Are we ready to wave the white flag of surrender and let him take the lead in our lives? Are we ready to stop telling him what we're ready to do for him and let him do what he wants to do in us? Because in the kingdom of God, in is always more important than through. Here's what I mean. It matters more to God what he does in your heart than what he does through your life. Because he can use anyone to do anything at any time. But your heart is the only eternal part of you. If a donkey can speak to Balaam, then if I decide to give up what I'm doing, he will find someone else to do it. Because he's not as interested in what he does through me as he is in what he needs to do in me. And so I challenge you today, let go of the leadership of your heart and give it to Jesus. Stop trying to protect yourself. Stop trying to change yourself. Stop trying to shine a light on yourself and let him do what only he can do. He is the ruler of our lives. Will we rejoice to have a king that leads with love, or will we continue to fear what we will find, what he will find, and worry about what it will cost, or even resist what we believe that he requires? You know, sometimes we continue to listen to the voice of Satan, and we are afraid that what we are missing is better than what he is giving. You know, when we choose sin, that's exactly what we're saying, whether it's conscious or not. Eve decided that the fruit forbidden was greater than the fruit provided. When we stay in our sin, we're choosing it. We are blinded by it, but we are also being ruled by it. Jesus was born to give us great joy, the great joy of having a king, a ruler, a leader, a governor for our hearts and for our lives, a governor that loves us, that leads us to victory, that provides hope, that rules from and for great joy. Are we willing this morning to submit to that leadership? Are we willing to submit to that leader? Are we ready to surrender, to submit, to yield, and to obey? Are we willing to let the Savior be our King, to let the Redeemer become our Lord? Are we ready to do more than go to heaven? Are we willing to be changed and transformed here on earth? Will we pray today for His government to increase in our hearts so that it can increase in our homes? Because see, here's the chain reaction. We keep praying for our nation and we keep praying for our city. But until I'm changed, nothing changes. Until my house changes, nothing changes. And because see, here's how it moves. When my heart changes, my house changes. And when my house changes, my neighborhood changes. And when my neighborhood changes, my city changes. And when my city changes, my state can change. And when my state can change, my nation can change. We keep praying from the top to the bottom when we need to be working from the bottom to the top. Remember, that's what Jonah teaches us. We always get stuck on Jonah, on his disobedience, on the fish, on all this stuff that is this giant distraction. What we learn is that when Jonah walked through Nineveh and announced that God was going to bring destruction, the people started repenting, and then word of repentance got to the king. We want the king, and forgive me for a minute, this is our broken problem in the church in America. We want the king to bring righteousness to the people when the reality of Scripture is the people bring righteousness to the king. And so we keep thinking that the system will change us when we won't get changed by the king that rules us. But when we get changed, things will change. But let me say this kindly. If you need things to change before your heart can change, you are what you're always going to be. But if you'll let your heart change, no matter what stays the same, you will begin becoming exactly what Christ desires that you be. This morning, in just a moment, we're going to take communion. And so I want to ask today, will we eat the bread of His body and will we drink the wine of His blood by giving Him the rule of every part of our lives? See, this morning as we partake, that's what we're doing. We're not just saying thank you for dying and thank you for raising. We're saying I submit to your government because His government is found in His body and in His blood. And so I want to encourage you as Zacchaeus is going to come in just a moment and play and Ray and I are going to prepare to serve. But I want to encourage you, close yourself up with God. Whether you sing or not doesn't matter. Close yourself up with God and ask Him, show me the parts of my heart that are not yet governed by you. Show me the parts of my heart that you keep asking for and I keep keeping for myself. Show me the parts of my life that I like too much to surrender. Show me where you're not the king yet. Because I don't want to eat and I don't want to drink until I can say, you can have it all. King Jesus, come and rule it all. See, the stress is not in obedience. The stress is in resistance. There is great joy in letting the king take us as his possession. There is great joy in giving him our hearts to be his throne, to be where he sits, where he dwells, where he rules. Would you bow your heads today? Zacchaeus is going to come. I'm not going to instruct you. Just let the Spirit lead. And then in just a few moments, we'll partake together.